thinking about journeys this morning. We're thinking about actually three different sets of people and the journeys that they took, which turned out to be journeys of faith, and hopefully will help us on our own personal faith journey. So we think first of all on journey one, that reading that Paul brought us from Exodus, a journey through the wilderness. And it's part of the Israelites' journey from Egypt through to Canaan and the Promised Land. And in that journey, we find many wilderness narratives that recorded in the book of Exodus. The time where the Israelites were in their situation, it was considered to be a time when it would have been extreme temperatures. So we can better perhaps understand the anxiety of the people and their concern to locate the water that they were so upset with Moses about, that he brought them to this place. And of course, as always, when things go wrong, our memories sort of change what's happened in the past, and what might have not been so good suddenly becomes beautiful, doesn't it? And we find ourselves, it was a lot better when we were back in Egypt. That wasn't the case for them, but they were really cross that God had brought them out to this place. And we can understand a little bit more, hopefully, this morning, why they were in that state of mind. They had travelled from Egypt to Sinai. That bit is covered in Exodus. We find in Exodus 15:22 to 18:27. And then they carried on from Sinai to Canaan, that we find recorded in Numbers. But in each one of those wilderness journeys that are explained there, each of them follow a similar pattern. Firstly, the accounts occur when the Israelites are on a journey. Obviously, they're on this journey from Egypt to Canaan, as I say. Secondly, the conflict is always around scarcity. Whether it's perceived or not, that is actually the difficulty that the conflict arises around. Thirdly, the people always blame the leadership. In this case, it's Moses, for the troubles. And fourthly, God hears the concerns of the people and he responds by providing the resources that are necessary to directly address the issues that are causing the problems. I would encourage you to have a look at those wilderness narratives, if you're able to, when you get home, because you'll find that the experiences in Exodus are mirrored in Numbers. They're different situations, but the actual situations are similar. They're in different places, but similar circumstances. So we find the Israelites on this journey, as I say. Moses had led them out of Egypt following the 10 plagues, if you remember. Pharaoh finally allowed them to go. And in the reading, we heard a vivid account there of the people's reaction to being faced with these limited resources, the scarcity that had been created. There was no water. Now, I must admit that in the past, having read this passage, I hadn't fully appreciated the really dire situation that the people were in. And as I came to think about it, partly it's because I hadn't given it much thought in the past, but also we're so used, aren't we, these days, to hearing things on our television. We think about the people in Ukraine, but also in Syria and Turkey and other places that we've heard of in the past. And it will come through our televisions, there's very little water, or there is no water, or the people have no food. But somehow it's kind of anaesthetized us to the situation. Maybe it's because we don't experience it ourselves, but for me, certainly, I don't actually identify with that, or I haven't done in the past. It's generally understood that humans can survive, on average, about 3 days without water. We can last a lot longer without food, but water is vital to us. But even that varies on circumstances, including age. But while I was preparing for today, I read an excerpt from a book written by Claude, I don't know how you pronounce it, but Plantidosi, his book, The Biology of Human Survival, Life and Death in Extreme Environments. And what he writes is this: at 90 degrees Fahrenheit, survival time with limited activity can easily be decreased by a factor of two. So that would take it down to a day and a half. But under extremely hot conditions of at least 49 degrees centigrade, which is about 120 degrees Fahrenheit, during forced marching, sustained high sweat rates can reduce estimated survival time without drinking water to as little as 7 hours, or the approximate time it takes to walk 20 miles. Now, when you put that into the context that we were reading about, you can understand why the people were not so much cross, although the Bible is very clear that they were angry, but that they were frightened. And out of their fear, this anger arose. Why on earth have you brought us here? There's no water at all. What are we going to do? We're all going to die. And it was very immediate. It wasn't like in a few weeks we'll die, but, you know, within this very short space of time, we're going to die. And I think that that information helps us to understand better the concern of the Israelites. And certainly commentators say that at the particular time of year that the Bible says that this occurred, the temperatures would have been raised, similar to the figures that I've given you. Having said all that, there are issues that we need to think about here, and then our own reactions to events when we find ourselves in similar situations. Firstly, the journey had been undertaken under God's leadership. He led them out of Egypt. He went before them with the pillar of cloud and the fire. And they were left well provided. When they left Egypt, they'd taken with them the wealth of the Egyptians. So he provided for them as they came away out of there. As I say, he led them with the fire and the pillar of cloud. He'd already led them safely across the Red Sea. Sometimes it says the Reed Sea. You remember the Egyptians followed them out of Egypt. Pharaoh changed his mind after he'd said that they could go. He sent his warriors after them. And of course the sea opened. The Israelites crossed over. The seas came back and all the Egyptians were killed as the water came over them. And he'd already provided manna for them when they'd needed food earlier. So what we're seeing here is a people who were on a journey with God, and they were learning the need to trust that when God calls, he also provides, even though to our human eyes it seems as though there is no provision. Because God had led them out, they had this need to learn to trust that God would provide. And there were signs of his activity everywhere in their experience. I've just given you two there. Well, three, because Pharaoh did let them go. Then they came across the Red Sea. He provided them the manna so that they had food to eat. And yet all of that was forgotten in a moment of panic when they were in this need and they suddenly found themselves without water. And, you know, we're on a journey too, in our individual lives, in the life of this fellowship. Yesterday in the prayer meeting, those of us who gathered together, we're seeking and praying. What is God saying to us? How is he leading us? Not only in leadership and eldership, but how is he leading us into the future as a fellowship together, our corporate life? What is it that he is calling us to? And also in the life of the connection of churches, because things are changing there as well. Some churches are having to close because of lack of resources and numbers are dwindling. With our earthly eyes, we could say, well, what's the point? Let's just finish now and close it down. Those that can go to other churches and let's give the money away. But then God has called us into being. And God is still revealing his purposes and God is still leading us. And as long as God is leading us, then we are called to follow. This year's presidential theme is God is on the move. So are we really looking to see where God's activity is? Are our eyes open, our spiritual eyes, to recognize where God is at work? And we can see many, many instances of this. Last week, understanding Paul's service, he was asking people to give testimony, short testimonies of how God was at work in situations around them. And these are the things that we need to be recognizing and telling one another about and encouraging. Or are we like the Israelites, so concerned with ourselves and our own perceived needs that we miss the things that God is doing? How is he providing for us? It doesn't mean that all our situations will be dead easy. We know that that isn't the case. Life is a struggle at times, but what we do know is that God is with us and that he will provide all that we need. And it's learning to trust. What is our response when we find ourselves in difficulties? These wilderness narratives teach us that God provides for his people in every situation that he leads them into. So while they were journeying through the wilderness, they were also on a journey of faith. They were being transformed by God from a people who had been slaves of the Egyptians and all that that brought, living that life where they'd been pushed down and subjected to authority, and he was leading them into becoming an independent nation. They had a lot of unlearning to do, a lot of unlearning about the things that they'd seen and the way of life in Egypt, a lot of unlearning about the treatment that they'd received and how they'd responded to it. But so do we, because there are things in our lives that have happened in the past that have affected the way that we think and we respond. And that past experiences affect us in many different ways. But God wants us to learn to trust him in everything. For the Israelites, it was a difficult, painful, and long process. But God did bring them through. And he will bring us through as well to where he wants us to be if we trust him and we're obedient to his word. Our second journey we think about in that account that Christine brought to us this morning from John 4. This journey through Samaria. Samaria was a city and region in the heart of Palestine. Today it remains the same name. Often biblical names change, don't they? But it still remains Samaria today. It's the central mountainous area north of Judea, south of Galilee, and it forms part of the West Bank, which is under Palestinian authority. It's that little bit on the left-hand side. As you may be aware, the Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. We read there in the reading that Christine brought to us, they were considered unclean, and particularly Paul was telling me this morning in the vestry, with reference to food and to drink. Why were they considered unclean? Well, they'd become a mixed race, because during the exile, their time in exile, a lot of them had intermarried with Gentiles, and therefore they were considered not to be a pure Jewish race anymore. And that religious barrier had lasted for more than 400 years. Indeed, Jews would travel miles out of the way in order to avoid going through Samaria. And when I read that, it reminded me of my own experience with Birmingham railway station. Not that I have anything against the people in Birmingham. It's nothing to do with that. It's because of the way the platform setup is. And I always put avoid Birmingham when you order your ticket, when I'm looking at the journey there. I will go miles out of my way in order to avoid having to change anyway at Birmingham. I'm all right if I stay on the train and it goes through Birmingham, but not to change at Birmingham. So I can understand a little bit of how they were feeling. But the Bible tells us Jesus had to go through Samaria. The King James Version says, must needs go through Samaria. You know, normally they would have gone round, but Jesus didn't. There was a reason why he had to go into Samaria. Despite the fact that he said to his disciples for them not to go there, he led them into that place. Why was this? Because God had told him to go. Later in that account, when the disciples were worried about food, and again, I could relate to that because, you know, the most important things are going on, and I can often think about, well, do you want something to eat? I'll be saying to somebody, or, well, take this with you and then you don't get hungry on the way or whatever. But Jesus was saying, didn't he, that his food was being obedient to what God had called him to do. It wasn't a whim or a fancy that he went through Samaria. And as I say, it certainly wasn't a shortcut. It was a call of God, and he responded in obedience. The Bible told us there in that account, he was tired, he was weary. He sat down by this well because of his tiredness. I wondered, how many times have we missed a call from God when we've been tired? Actually, his tiredness was a way into conversation with this woman because he was where she came to every day. He met her, and sometimes those are called meeting places where our lives seem to coincide with somebody else and meet at a certain point, and we're able to engage in conversation with them. And we have so much to learn about how Jesus talks with this woman. Firstly, he chose her. And having chosen her, having chosen and sat with her, and he chose to speak to her, and he asked her for a drink. He made himself vulnerable to her. And this is quite exceptional when you think that he was a Jew and he was male. She was a Samaritan and she was female. That conversation just never, ever happened. And yet Jesus made himself vulnerable. He offers her the opportunity to care for him. And that's a mission tool that we don't often think about. But to allow someone else to do something for you can sometimes be a way of allowing God to work in a situation. Jesus made the first move and he opened the way for the conversation to follow. Secondly, of course, he challenged her about her way of life. Now, he didn't say, what do you think you're doing? You know, he wasn't aggressive in that way in his challenge. He simply said, go and bring your husband. Because Jesus knew everything, didn't he? He knows all about us. He knew all about this woman. He knew that she didn't have a husband, but he said to her, and she says quite simply, I have no husband. And so the conversation continues there. He challenged her way of thinking, you see. This is what Jesus was doing. Her way of thinking of who she was and how she stood before God and how other people thought about her. And that was what Jesus was challenging. The other day, my son-in-law had been on a training course he'd been on that day. And when he came home, he was talking a little bit about it. And then he said, how do you get a giraffe in the fridge? And I thought, well, this is a strange sort of question, you know. So Olivia was saying, you chop its legs off and, you know, and all this. And apparently in this training course, people had been saying, you take the milk out and you move the, you know, and all that sort of thing. Then Scott turned to Rebecca, who is four, and he said, how do you get a giraffe in the fridge? And she said, you put it in. You put the giraffe in the fridge. End of story. For a four-year-old, that's how you get a giraffe in the fridge. You just put it in. There isn't that. We make things so complicated, don't we? We know that a giraffe is a lot bigger than a fridge. And so we factor all other kinds of things in, and we say to ourselves, that isn't possible. But for a four-year-old, none of that, it doesn't matter, does it? You just, the giraffe has to go in the fridge, you put it in. End of story. And in a lot of ways, when we're told about we have to come with childlike faith, that's the sort of thing that God is talking about. That we don't complicate it by thinking, oh, all the ifs and buts and all the things that might go wrong, or, you know, having second backup plans and all that sort of thing. We don't need to do that because God is in control and he can sort it out. This woman was used to being avoided by Jews, and certainly Jewish men. And Jesus challenged that thinking. I mean, let's face it, he was no ordinary Jewish man. And he didn't say until the end of their conversation who he was, but he explained what it meant for him to be the Son of God and what difference that would make. I can give you living water. If you knew who I was, you would ask. And so he offered her something that she wanted. Initially, she didn't understand what that water was. She thought it was just the ordinary physical water that you drink. And she wanted that so she didn't have to go to this well in the heat of the day, every day, when the women wouldn't, other women wouldn't be there. She wanted something, and Jesus offered it to her. She wanted something that would make a difference to the life that she lived. Jesus was offering her a solution, but it wasn't the solution that she thought. He challenged her to think differently. And thirdly, he changed her. She left a water jar with Jesus at the well. Some commentators suggest that's a sign that she left her old way of life behind. But actually, we don't know what her old way of life is. We can put all sorts of ideas there from the fact that she had five husbands and the man she now lived with wasn't her husband. But we don't know. But Jesus did. And so what we do know is that she certainly was changed, because people believed in Jesus because of her testimony. Now, there must have been something that had happened to her that was so transformational that people not only saw the difference, but recognized that it was a work of God, and so came to faith in Jesus. These were people who'd left her alone. That was why she went to the well at that time on her own. And now they were listening to what she was saying. There must have been a change in her that caused them to do that. And when Jesus does a work in others, others will see that difference. And that is a testimony in itself, without the need for words. Just that our behaviour is different, our attitude is different, our responses are different. Because of the change in the woman and her missionary work, telling other people all that he had told her, they came to hear him for himself, for themselves. You see, Jesus didn't go through Samaria just for that one woman. He stayed there with the people for two more days, and many became believers during that time, trusting that Jesus really is the Saviour of the world. Jesus' journey was a journey that was actioned in faith. He trusted God, who called him to go, and he responded in obedience. Did he know that the woman would have been there? Probably. Did he know the results of his conversation? We don't know. Certainly for ourselves, our knowledge of what God is going to do is limited. We know other situations where God has told people, you know, go to such a place and you will meet somebody there. Jesus sent his disciples, didn't he, and told them where to find a donkey. We'll be thinking about that all in a few weeks' time. And there were others as well that he sent. So maybe Jesus did know that it was a woman that he was going to meet at the well, but we don't know whether he knew all of it. The important thing is that Jesus was obedient to what God called him to do, and we also are to be obedient to what God calls us to do. It's so easy to say, oh, do you know what? I'm just so tired. I'll rest. I'll go in the morning. She wouldn't have been at the well then. I'm too tired to have a conversation. I just need some downtime and then I'll be all right. The challenge to her way of life and the message of who Jesus is would never have been received if Jesus hadn't gone. So we too are to be constantly looking for God to be at work, listening to his voice and willing to be obedient to his call. We should be on the move. God is on the move. His people are to be on the move as well, not standing still. And thirdly, we think of the woman of Samaria and her journey to faith, because she also was on a journey. And we can be forgiven for thinking that the Samaritans were unbelievers, given the response of the Jews to them, but that wasn't the case. Their spiritual teaching had been passed down, but they didn't know Jesus for themselves. And look at the woman's conversation with Jesus. In verse 19, when he says, you know, he knows all about her. And she says, sir, I can see you are a prophet. And then by the time we get to verse 25, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. So she knows about these things. These aren't things that she's just being told by Jesus. She already has that faith and that knowledge. And then by verse 29, she's able to go to the people and say, come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? Because of her testimony, others were able to say, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. This was a journey of faith that the woman was on. She knew about Jesus, but having met and spoken with him, she now knew him for herself. Not just knew about him, but knew him for herself. She moved from being a believer to being a disciple, and then to being a missionary. And that's what God calls each of us to do. Going back to the Connectional Bible Studies, you remember session one? It was the call to discipleship. Each session was building on what had gone before. And that first building block has got to be discipleship, our relationship with Jesus. To move from being believers to being disciples. And this is what God is looking for in his church today. Men, women, boys, girls who truly follow him and be obedient to his word. Not just know about it, but do it also. James says, you know, if we just read the word and then carry on as though nothing has happened to us in our day, it's like looking in a mirror and seeing you've got a big black mark on your face and not doing anything about it and carrying on. It's a waste of time. No. When we read the word, we need to be thinking about what is God saying to us in this and then putting it into operation in our lives. Jesus gave his life that we might be put right with God, and all the wrong things that have been done can be forgiven and wiped away. Whatever has gone before in our lives, Jesus can deal with because he is the Redeemer. He's paid the price. He's redeemed us from the hands of the enemy. Whatever our age, whether we're old or young or in between, we can know and experience the love of Jesus for each one of us. But it doesn't end there. You know, a lot of people think it's just a case of, oh yeah, you know, I know Jesus, I've come to the Lord, I'm a Christian, I'm just bobbing along, minding my own business, doing my own thing, not harming anybody. You know, that's not the people that God is calling. God's calling a vibrant people, a people who are on fire for him, a people who are filled with his spirit, a people who want to share his love with other people, a people who want to share that message that others don't go to that eternal destination of separation from God, but that they might come to know Jesus and go to heaven and be with him eternally. This is what God is looking for amongst his people, people who are disciples, people who are wanting to be involved in his kingdom work. God wants to continue to be at work in our lives, changing us, transforming us by his Holy Spirit, so that more and more we become like Jesus, more and more we tell others of what Jesus has done for us. As a fellowship, do people out there see us as being different? The way that we react, the way that we do things. I was telling somebody yesterday, I'd got a workman that had said that he would come back to me with some drawings and things, and I let it go for quite a number of weeks, and then I rang him and I just asked what the situation was. I'd already said to him that if he wasn't able to do the work, just to let me know, and that was fine if he was too busy, but I hadn't heard anything from him. And so I rang him and asked, and he said, oh, he said, I thought you'd have gone somewhere else by now. And I said, no, because I said to you, let me know if you can't do it. We had an agreement. I wouldn't go somewhere else until that agreement had been dealt with. I'm not putting myself up there, but that's the kind of way that we are to be different to the world. There is the world expectation that everybody's just doing it for themselves. And then there is the kingdom expectation that we love others as we love ourselves. Love your neighbour as yourself, as Jesus tells us. And this is the kind of people that God is looking for in his church. The question is, will we step up? Will we be the people that Jesus wants us to be? Will we be people who are transformed by his love? Will we shine for Jesus? Will we make a difference in the communities where we're at? You know, yesterday as we were talking in the prayer meeting and sharing about God, what we felt that God was wanting to do, there were lots of suggestions. Well, not masses of suggestions, because that wouldn't be right, but there were suggestions of things that we were looking at. But it's not possible for a small group to do it on their own. It needs everybody to be involved. We need to be going forward as a body. We need to be linking together with one another, and not only here within the fellowship, but with other churches, like-minded churches within Failsworth, and then broader still within the connection of churches as well. Not being this independent body, but being ones, being believers, being disciples of God, working together, seeking for his kingdom, and seeing God's name honoured. God is on the move, and he wants his people to be moving in faith with him. You know, we can't stay still. If we're not moving forward, we're going backwards. So what journey are you on with Jesus today? Where are you going, and what's your relationship with him? Because we remember that when God calls, he provides. So no matter how extreme it might seem, what God is saying to us, if he is calling, then he will provide. And what he asks of us, he will enable us to do. And together, we can make a difference with him and for his glory, not for ourselves, but for him and for all that he wants to do amongst us. Amen.